Well, Christmas is indeed a time of invitation. And as you know, we get invited to parties, we get invited to gatherings of friends and family, we get invited to Christmas Eve services and other events at church like the one we're at right now here. Christmas is just this invitation-rich time of year. And this Christmas season, we're reflecting on some well-known, much-loved Christmas carols and seeing how they underline or illuminate important aspects of the message of Scripture and the message of Christmas itself. And many of them promote and support the more important words of Scripture itself. And so we've been doing this study of it. For instance, one of the great truths of the Christian faith is the fact that God welcomes and He invites anyone and everyone to come to Him who has the right attitude. What does that mean? Well, like just acknowledging that we're sinners, asking for His forgiveness, trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection to make us right with God, and desiring now to do life in God's way. And the larger truth is that your race or ethnicity doesn't matter to God. God could care less about your level of education, your financial status, what social class that you might happen to belong to. And while growing up in a Jesus-loving and church-going family is a great blessing, God invites enthusiastically and He welcomes people into a relationship with Him who didn't have the benefit of such a background, because that's the kind of God that He is. The Bible says He is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And what's interesting and intriguing to see is how God's invitation to one and to all was demonstrated in the Christmas story itself. You see, on the one hand, it's obvious that Jesus came for those who have it all. For those who have it all. The wise men who came to visit the baby Jesus shortly after His birth had it all. Who were these men? Well, sometimes called magi, they were known throughout the ancient world as men who were skilled in philosophy, medicine, the natural sciences. They interpreted the dreams of kings and emperors. They were often attached to a royal court. They also believed in and practiced astrology, as everyone else did in pagan cultures back then. So they tried to foretell the future and people's destiny from the positions of the stars and the planets. Now, it's true that the Bible says that Christians, we ought to avoid astrology like the plague. Nevertheless, these men, these magi, represented the very best of pagan wisdom in that day and time. They were honestly seeking God the best way that they knew how, through the revelation of nature, the stars and the movements in the night sky. They were the intelligentsia of their day, the upper class, the upper crust. And they represent people who have it all, but recognize that they still need Jesus above all. Where'd they come from? Well, tradition says Persia, present-day Iran. I like another option better, actually. The area around ancient Babylon in present-day Iraq. Hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, the Jewish people, some of them, had been exiled for 70 years in and around Babylon. And that might well explain the Magi's knowledge of these Jewish prophecies regarding a coming Messiah. And what was it that they saw up in the night sky? Some believe it was a supernova or a comet that shone with unusual brilliance. The most intriguing theory that I've heard is that they saw a very rare conjunction of three planets, Jupiter, Saturn, Mars, a phenomenon that only happens about every 800 years. And scientists verify that such a conjunction of planets was in fact visible back in 7 or 6 BC, which is close to the date the scholars suggest for the birth of Jesus. So whoever these wise men were, wherever they came from, whatever they observed in the night sky, they knew that someone important had been born that demanded their immediate and their worshipful attention. They knew that. The great Christmas carol, We Three Kings, is about the Magi. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Oh, star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. Now, I'm not into destroying Christmas myths, but just to get it accurate here, the Bible never says there were just three Magi. There could have been more. It never identifies them as kings, although they probably served a king somewhere in some royal court. John Henry Hopkins, Jr. was the author and the composer of We Three Kings back in 1863 for a Christian celebration known as Epiphany. Anybody out there ever celebrated Epiphany? Well, a couple of you out there, yeah. What is that? Well, it's an event that some Christians celebrate 12 days after Christmas, usually on January the 6th. And it's a day that some say the wise men found baby Jesus in Bethlehem. The word Epiphany comes from a Greek word often associated with the manifestation or appearance of a god. And so since Jesus was and is God, the word can refer to how Jesus had been revealed to the wise men as God, Epiphany. Now, this was interesting to me. Did you know that Epiphany once rivaled Christmas Day itself as a holiday and a celebration? During the 1800s, Epiphany, especially among those who belonged to the Church of England, or the Episcopal Church. That was the day the Christmas tree was taken down, and it was also a day that children received gifts and treats that were attached to and hanging from the Christmas tree. Hopkins was a priest in the Episcopal Church, and he loved the Christmas season. He was not married, he did not have any kids of his own, but he loved kids. And he wanted to give an appropriate and a meaningful gift to his nephews and nieces for Epiphany. And so his gift to them was this carol, We Three Kings. And I think you'll agree that the cadence and the feel of the melody kind of makes you think of the swaying stride of camels as they're carrying these men on their long journey to find and to worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. Don't overlook that very important fact. Somehow, you see, the Holy Spirit had revealed to these pagan men that Jesus was God in human flesh. Here's what the Bible tells us. They, talking about the wise men, they entered the house and they saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and what? Worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that word worship meant to bow low in submission before one that you worship and adore. And even though these were important men, men who had it all, so to speak, they knew that they were dealing with God in human flesh when they gazed upon Jesus. And no matter how high born someone might be, or how great his or her possessions or achievements or credentials in life, the only proper and appropriate posture before Jesus is to be on your knees. Worshipful submission. Well, too many people assume the tradition of giving gifts goes back to the myth of Santa Claus. Wrong. It goes back to the historical fact of the wise men's visit. And what they presented to Jesus was both prophetic and instructive. For instance, they gave Jesus gold, the scripture says, a gift fit for a king. And Hopkins, the author of this carol, wrote a verse about each gift in We Three Kings. The verse about gold says, "Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again, king forever, ceasing never over us all to reign." You know, when you submit your life to Jesus, you recognize that he is your king, and he now reigns over you. The Magi also gave Jesus frankincense, a gift fit for a priest. And Hopkins writes a verse about that. He says, "Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh, prayer and praising gladly raising, worshiping God on high." Frankincense was used in the Jewish temple to worship God. That's when they burned on the altar of incense. It was frankincense. And a priest is a mediator, someone who represents people before God. And that's what Jesus did at the cross. And also through the empty tomb. And the Bible tells us that's what he still does for us before his Father. Jesus was and is a mediator. The wise men also gave Jesus myrrh, a gift for one who will suffer and die. It was used in the ancient world, myrrh was, to embalm dead bodies, and particularly back in Jesus' day and time, no doubt. Myrrh was something that was used to wrap the body of Jesus some 33 years later when his body was taken down from the cross. And Hopkins' verse about myrrh says, "Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrow, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb." But he didn't leave the story there. Now, here's the last verse of We Three Kings, where the good news about Jesus is summed up very well. "Glorious now, behold him, arise," resurrection, right? "King," there's the gold, "and God," that's the frankincense, "sacrifice," that's the myrrh. Alleluia, alleluia sounds through all the earth and skies. So yes, Jesus did indeed come for those who have it all, like the wise men. By the same token, he came just as much for people who have nothing at all. People who have nothing at all. A second group of people visited the baby Jesus, as you know, the shepherds. And they were a very different group than the Magi. It's a mistake to think of shepherds back in the first century as noble, admirable, ruggedly glamorous people. If you had lived back in Jesus' day, it's more likely that you would have looked down your nose at shepherds. Everybody else did. They were despised as being lower class. Most often, shepherds and their families were poor people who spent little, if any, time at home. Shepherds lived hard, brief lives. They had boring jobs caring for stubborn, dumb sheep 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. They mostly lived out in the open, exposed to the hot sun and the cold nights and the bone-chilling wind and the soaking rain. Life was a pretty joyless experience for shepherds back in Jesus' day. And they represent people who have nothing at all in this world. The lower class, so to speak. But much to their surprise, discover that God wants an eternal relationship with them just as much as he does with those who have it all. There's another great Christmas carol that focuses on the shepherds. "Go tell it on the mountain." I don't think it's an accident that carol emerged out of another group of people despised by some as being lower class and who quite literally also had nothing at all, African-American slaves. You see, Go Tell It on the Mountain is a spiritual. It's a type of song that emerged out of the evil, the cruelty, and the humiliating experience of slavery in our own country. Now, there are not many spirituals about the joy and the triumph of Jesus' birth because, frankly, most spirituals are about suffering. Its reality and the desire to escape it by going to heaven. And so it's probably a minor miracle that this song survived at all. Whoever composed it, we don't know who it was, the original author, likely could not read or write. It went unpublished for decades, just passed along by oral tradition. But while we can't identify the original author, one very special American family has been key in its preservation, as well as many other African American spirituals. John Wesley Work was an African American church choir director in Nashville after the Civil War. He was both a scholar as well as a musician, and he developed a deep interest in the music produced by slaves in America. And he believed that his own people, African Americans, would benefit spiritually by learning the songs their ancestors sang during those bitter days of slavery. And so John Wesley Work passed his love for music and history onto his son, John Wesley Work Jr., who became renowned as a folk singer, a composer, a collector of African American spirituals. John Work Jr. was a professor of Latin and history at Fisk College, now Fisk University in Nashville. And he and his brother, Frederick, kept spirituals alive and saved them from being lost or forgotten in our culture. And apparently it was those two brothers, John Work and Frank and Frederick Work, who discovered the original version of Go Tell It on the Mountain. They were responsible for rearranging the melody, and they encouraged a famous singing ensemble, the Fisk Jubilee Singers, to use it in their concerts for the first time in the 1880s, as that group, the Fisk Jubilee Singers, toured the United States and England and Europe, raising money for Fisk College in Nashville. John Wesley Work III carried on the family legacy. And this carol and scores of other spirituals were saved through his efforts. A graduate of Juilliard, Work III was a devoted student also of history and of music. During the Great Depression, he took yet another look at this carol, Go Tell It on the Mountain. He edited it on additional research. He added a new arrangement as well as another stanza to it. And the version of this carol that we know and sing today was largely shaped by John Wesley Work III, who republished it in 1940. Now, notice how this carol drills down on the experience of the shepherds. This group of people who had so much in common with African American slaves. While shepherds kept their watching or silent flocks by night, behold, throughout the heavens there shone a holy light. The shepherds feared and trembled when low above the earth rang out the angel chorus that hailed our Savior's birth. And so it was to lowly people, humble people, people that the world considers lower class, who had nothing at all, that Christmas angels first announced the greatest news of all. Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem. What was the angel saying? Well, he wasn't implying that God will save every human being without exception. That's not what the Bible teaches. God only saves sinners who repent and trust in and follow Jesus. Instead, all people means that God shows no partiality in saving sinners. You know, we live in a world that loves distinctions, doesn't it? People are separated as male or female, rich or poor, black or white, educated or uneducated, powerful or powerless, citizen or immigrant. And none of these distinctions matter to God in the least. None of them exclude you from God's salvation. In fact, the only qualification that you ever need to be included among all people is that you know that you're a sinner in need of salvation, and you receive Jesus with complete surrender and great joy. There's no partiality with God. That carol, Go Tell It on the Mountain, also captures the irony of how the greatest being in the universe, God himself, who had no need to be humble, instead practiced incredible humility by allowing himself to be born as a babe in Bethlehem. Down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent us that salvation, that blessed Christmas morn. So, by all means, regardless of your station in life today, how much you have, how little you have, or whether people think of you as being upper class or lower class, go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. And that brings us really back to where we started this morning, the obvious but the still wonderful truth that Jesus came for all, didn't he? Came for everyone. God invites anyone and everyone to have an eternal relationship with him through his son Jesus. Folks, if Christmas is anything, it's a time of invitation. This is why Jesus was born. Because Jesus came into the world and then died on a cross and rose again. Anyone, everyone, can have access to God through Jesus. Here, listen again to what Scripture says. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. I think of what Simeon said when he saw baby Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking to God and he said, "I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." And so Simeon knew that God would provide salvation, not just to Jewish folk like himself, but to everyone around the world as well. I mean, this is wonderful news for everyone here. It's also wonderful news for everybody not here today. No one's excluded. No one's left out. The salvation is available to any and to all. At the beginning of today's service, the choir sang what many music critics consider the greatest Christmas carol ever written, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And it's been translated now into about 150 different languages. It's used in thousands of cantatas and musical productions. "O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of Angels." It's a carol that celebrates the fact that Christmas is this time of mighty invitation. God's invitation to you and to me. And it's also rich in all the great theology of Christmas. True God of true God, light from light eternal, lo, he shuns not the virgin's womb. Son of the Father, begotten, not created. You see, there's the incarnation. We've talked about that. There's the virgin birth. There's the humanity and the deity of Jesus proclaimed. It goes on, sing choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Oh, sing, how many citizens? All ye citizens of heaven above, glory to God, all glory in the highest. Again, invitation, invitation. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. All those who put their trust and faith in Jesus are invited now to give him all the glory. O Come All Ye Faithful was written by an English Roman Catholic priest named John Francis Wade. Way back in 1745, when he was 35, Wade's life was being threatened. Violence had broken out between members of the Roman Catholic Church and the Church of England in England, and Catholics were forced to practice their faith secretly. Many of their priests fled England, fearing for their lives, including Wade. And he ended up living and ministering in France. Wade was a gifted musician himself. And as a Catholic priest, it was only natural that he composed in Latin. He probably wrote Adestes Fidelis, the original Latin name for this carol, around 1750. It wasn't until about 100 years later, 1841, that Wade's carol was finally translated into English. It became increasingly well known in our country before 1900. It became a favorite of those who participated in yet another tradition that we associate with the Christmas season, caroling. Going from house to house singing Christmas carols apparently has some kind of a resurgence in our country around 1900, and O Come All Ye Faithful was often the final song that was sung at these caroling outings. You know, there's a wonderful irony about this Christmas carol. It was written at a time when people who called themselves Christians were literally at war with each other. I mean, how unlike Jesus can you be to attack and even kill other followers of Jesus? I mean, how unbelievable is that? And yet this carol invites any and all who follow Jesus to come together to the same place each Christmas and bow before Christ the Lord in worship and thanksgiving. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. O come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. You might have heard about a conflict, a war that's been going on down in the South American country of Colombia for decades now. It started back in the 20th century. Groups of leftist guerrilla rebels had been hiding out in the jungles of Colombia for decades, trying to, I guess, overthrow or influence the Colombian government. And this conflict just ended up being pretty much of a stalemate over these decades. I think the conflict has finally come to an end. If you read the stuff, it's a little bit unclear as to where exactly it is. But certainly it's a lot better than it used to be. And what's interesting is the story of what was done in order to get these rebels, these leftist guerrillas, to finally give up the fight. After a while, the Colombian government just decided that there really wasn't any purpose in trying to defeat these guerrillas militarily. And so they just decided, why not just encourage them to lay down their arms, their weapons, and return to their homes and just re-enter society. Several early attempts to do that failed. Then in 2010, the Colombian government started an ad campaign. And what they did, this is a picture of it, they found 9 strategic locations in the Colombian jungle where they knew these rebels were hiding out, and they decorated 75-foot trees with Christmas lights, and they put motion detectors next to them with a recorded message. And when these rebels would walk by these trees, the lights would turn on, and the recorded message came on and said, "If Christmas can come to a jungle, you can go home for Christmas." 331 rebels laid down their weapons, went home, re-entered society. The next year they tried it again. This was 2011. This time they called it Operation Rivers of Light. And they got these translucent plastic balls that were somehow internally lit. And they put little heartfelt messages and little gifts inside of these plastic balls. And they released these 7,000 plastic balls along the jungle rivers in Colombia, where they knew these rebels were hiding out. And again, these rebels would go up and down these rivers at night, you know, on their journeys, and they would see these little balls floating toward them on the river. They couldn't resist. So they would pick them up and they'd open them and they'd take out the gifts and they'd read the messages. Even more rebels laid down their weapons, gave up the fight, returned home. The next year, 2012, was called Operation Bethlehem. And this time, the government just shone these big lights up into the night sky, and they had another recorded message that just said, "This Christmas, follow the light that will guide you back to your family and to freedom." And even more rebels gave up their fight, returned home, and have not been fighting since. The power of an invitation. Amazing, huh? You see, here's the thing. If you have never received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, it's like you're out in this spiritual jungle, so to speak. And you're in this place of rebellion against God. And you may think that God is trying to defeat you. He's trying to find you and attack you. Or you may think that God is just happy to ignore you and let you stay in your rebellion. He does neither. You know what he does? He keeps on inviting you. He keeps on inviting you into a relationship with himself. He invites you to lay down your weapons, to give up that alienation that you have with him, and to come home to your heavenly Father. If you've already accepted God's invitation, rejoice in joy and look for opportunities to share that invitation with people who have not heard it yet, people who have not received it yet. But if you have never opened your heart to God's invitation, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to do that this Christmas season. Because if Christmas is anything, Christmas is a time of God's invitation to you, to me, to everyone. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks today for your love, your grace, your goodness in our lives. Thank you for being the wonderful and the inviting God that you are. I mean, we see that so clearly by you sending Jesus into this world. What a mighty invitation you have extended to us and to the world for the last 2,000 years. Lord, we thank you because I know many in this room have accepted that invitation, but perhaps there are a few who have not yet bowed their knees and confessed with their mouths that Jesus is Lord. Lord, help them to come out of the jungle today, to come home to you, to accept your gracious invitation offered through Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.